Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. As we come to this 10th chapter, as I have told you, the focus of Luke's writing has changed. From chapter 9, verse 51, up until Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, everything Jesus does is now aimed at the cross. The focus of the first 9 chapters was to demonstrate that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate. The evidence is in. Jesus taught as no man ever taught before, always speaking divine truth as prompted by His heavenly Father. He controlled the forces of nature, instantly stilling storms, turning water into wine, walking on water. He cast demons out of lost men, demonstrating power over Satan and the forces of evil. He healed every type of sickness and disease instantly and completely, all demonstrating that Jesus was exactly who He claimed to be, God incarnate. As God incarnate, the Creator of all that exists, including heaven, hell, and man, Jesus set the standard for who would and who would not be acceptable to God. And He made that standard clear to the multitudes following Him back in chapter 9, verse 23. Look at that for a moment. He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to follow me, here's what that looks like. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now that's pretty clear. You will remember that to deny self is to renounce and turn your back on all that you cherished before Christ called you to Himself. It speaks of mourning over your sinfulness. It speaks of being meek and humble because you understand the bankruptcy of your heart. It speaks of longing for the salvation that only God can offer. You hunger and thirst after righteousness to such a degree that you no longer cling to material things, whether they are material comforts or possessions or personal relationships. Martin Luther described it as self-hate. To take up your cross daily speaks of the willingness to die to self and even be willing to die physically, should that be what our Master so desires. To follow Christ simply means to obey the Word of God, to put your will aside and obey and submit to the Word of God in all things. So it's clear that Jesus is God. It's also clear that Jesus has set the standard for being acceptable to God, for entering the kingdom of God. And what this standard does is it divides the true followers of Jesus Christ from those who were not really interested in following Jesus Christ. Remember, to be a disciple at its most basic level simply means to be a follower. It's the standard that Jesus gives then that separates the true disciple from the temporary follower of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that in John chapter 6, many who had been following Jesus chose to no longer follow Him when He talked about what was required of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. The price was just more than they wanted to pay. It was too high. You'll remember at the end of chapter 9, Jesus gave us 3 examples of those who claimed they wanted to follow Jesus, but in fact did not. Look at verse 57. As they were going along the road, they're on their way to Jerusalem now, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It looked like this man was serious about following Jesus. It looks like this man wants to be a true follower of Jesus. He asks the right question. But when Jesus explained the cost, the man walked away because he was not willing to give up the basic comforts of life. And if you look at those two verses closely, you'll notice that Jesus does not say that he would lose those things, but rather that he must be willing to set aside those basic comforts if that's what Jesus should ask of him. The man was unwilling. Look at verse 59. He said to another, follow me. But the man said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said, verse 60, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. This man foolishly determined that his inheritance from his father, who, by the way, was not yet dead, it was worth more than following Jesus and entering into the kingdom of God. And so he also walked away. The cost was simply too great. Verse 61, another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one, not anyone, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. For this man, this third man, he foolishly determined that earthly relationships were more important than following Jesus Christ. Jesus had been clear, he would say it again, he came to divide families, to set mother against son, father against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. He came to divide families. His point was, there should be no God above God, the one true God. And so this man walked away. So, three men who claimed to want to follow Jesus, but when they were reminded of the cost of following Jesus, they walked away. And when you look closely at what happened here, the fact of the matter is that they chose earthly comfort, worldly goods, and earthly relationships over an eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ. To quote Jesus, they chose storing up treasure on earth where moth and rust will eventually destroy and where thieves break in and steal over treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. And so we see the litmus test for following Jesus Christ. Dying to self to live for Jesus versus living for self. One results in eternity in heaven. One results in eternity in hell. Now, as we come to chapter 10, we're going to meet some true followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, 70 of them. And because they are true followers of Jesus Christ, true disciples, they have the privilege of being ambassadors of Jesus. Therefore, charged with taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. These are men who were willing to take up their cross daily and follow Jesus. They were willing to deny themselves, take up their cross. They were willing to follow Jesus Christ. These are those who were willing to do whatever God asked them to do. Even if it meant death, these men would follow Jesus. These are the true followers of Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, and I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Now, short passage, much truth. Short passage, as always the case, very rich passage. Jesus has chosen the 12. He's been training the 12. 11 of them would become apostles, with Matthias replacing Judas. They will perform authenticating signs and wonders, verifying that their message is in fact from God Himself. Many of them will put down, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, the text of the New Testament. In the millennial kingdom, they will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll have their names etched in the foundation stones of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and the eternal state. These 12 men are unique. With the exception of the Apostle Paul, no one else in the history of the world is like these men. But as we come to chapter 10, Jesus is going to add to those 12 official ambassadors. And he's going to do so by commissioning them. 70 of them. Now, make no mistake, the 70 are not in the same category as the 12. The 12 are unique. The 70 would be a lower level, if you will. You and I cannot aspire to be an apostle. There are only 12 plus Paul. But these 70, in essence, a second level ambassador, are just like we are supposed to be. With one exception. Look at verse 9. Heal those who are sick. So, these are the first missionaries who are not apostles, given by God some divine ability to perform authenticating signs and miracles so that their message would be verified as coming from God. These are men just like you and me, with the exception of being able to perform some sign gifts. You will remember, once the canon of Scripture was completed, there was no need to verify the Word of God through signs and wonders. All one had to do was open the Word of God to verify whether a man spoke the truth of God or not. The Word of God stands on its own. Now, because all true believers, true followers of Jesus Christ, are called to be ambassadors, Christ's instructions to the 70 are important for us to understand and to apply as well. What we have here in these first 24 verses of chapter 10 is the commissioning of the 70, and then Christ's follow-up with them after sending them out into the world. This is a unique picture. This is a fun picture for us to see. He prepares them, He sends them out, and then He receives them back and responds to them. Now, there's much here for us to understand. There's much here for us to apply in our task of taking the gospel to the world. Now, let's begin by saying here that the message of the ambassadors was no different than the message of the 12. The message that they proclaimed was that the kingdom of God was at hand, because the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, was ministering in their midst. Look at chapter 10, verse 9 again. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's the message. That's the theme of the sermon they will preach. The kingdom's here because the king has come. This is the same message preached by John the Baptist back in Matthew 3, verse 2. This is the same message preached by Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. This was the same message preached by the apostles, Matthew 10, verse 7. This is the same message we are to proclaim. The king has come. The kingdom is available. We're to talk about what keeps people out of the kingdom of God. That would be sin. And how one can get into the kingdom of God. That would be through salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what's a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is a realm or a sphere or a territory ruled by an absolute monarch who functions with absolute authority. That tells you what the kingdom of God is. In the general sense, the kingdom of God includes everything created by God within that, what they call, theologians call the universal kingdom of God. So everything's in the kingdom of God because He created everything. He owns everything. In the specific sense, as we see most often used in the gospel accounts, the kingdom of God speaks of those who have been saved from the penalty of their sins. Those who enter this aspect of the kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, submit themselves completely to His authority and receive all the benefits of eternal life, which begins at the moment of salvation. Those in the kingdom of God, as the phrase is used most often in the gospel accounts, those in the kingdom of God are those who have been called by God before the foundation of the world and who God enables and the Holy Spirit empowers to deny self, take up their cross daily, and follow Jesus. These are true followers of Jesus Christ. The message of an ambassador of Jesus Christ, then, is the good news that is contrary to the bad news. The bad news is that all men are born in sin. Because of Adam's sin, we're all born as sinners. Sin is an affront to a holy God. God is too holy even to look upon sin. Sin is what makes man the enemy of God. Sin is what must be dealt with if man is ever to be acceptable to God. The problem is man is born as a sinner, so there's nothing he can do about his sin. So he needs a Savior. The good news is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in the place of those who would believe, taking their sin upon Himself, paying the penalty for their sin, which was death, and then conquering death and sin and Satan so that those who would believe might be able to do the same. That's the good news. The good news is that we can be delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Therefore, reconciled with God, who gives permanent peace and comfort and joy in time and eternity. So, that's the message. That's the message that's to be proclaimed. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning, you can divide this text down through 24. You can divide this into two main sections. First, there's the commissioning of the 70, and then there is the response of the 70's ministry. So the commissioning and the response. Under the commissioning of the 70, we have the mentality of an ambassador of Jesus Christ and the message of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Then, under the response of the 70's ministry, the joy of an ambassador of Jesus Christ and the joy of the Lord over the ambassador's ministry. And we'll take those one at a time so you'll get that outline back together as we go through this. Let's look at the first four verses. This is the mentality of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. This is where effective ministry for Jesus Christ begins. If you're going to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That means you're to tell the world about Jesus Christ. And this is where that ministry begins. And effective ministry begins in the heart, and it begins in the mind with the proper mentality. It's not what you know. Now, that's key. It's not what you know. It's not how much you know. Rather, it's where your heart is at. Now, look at verse 1. Now, after this, stop right there. That's a time reference, right? We see that repeatedly in Luke's Gospel. That tells us that what he's about to say takes place after the events of chapter 9. As I told you, chapter 9 is important because that's where we see the Lord draw his Galilean ministry to a close. It's in chapter 9 that Jesus transitions from coming to earth to demonstrate his deity, to going to Jerusalem, to his death, burial, and resurrection. And even though the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem should only take a couple of days, Jesus is going to take several months traveling around Judea and east of the Jordan River in Perea. And you'll remember the reason for Jesus taking so much time to get to Jerusalem, which, by the way, is right on time. Everything he did was right on his father's schedule. The reason he takes so long to get to Jerusalem is because there is much that his men must master. And we take it that that includes both the 12 and now the 70. There's much that they must master to be able to take the gospel to the rest of the world. So, it is early on in this journey to Jerusalem that Jesus, Luke tells us, appointed, look at verse 1, 70 others. He appointed 70 others. Now, some translations say 72. So which is it, 70 or 72? Well, we can't know for certain. The manuscript evidence isn't really that clear as to which one it is. Frankly, it doesn't matter. It's not a major issue. So we'll assume that 70 is accurate. See the word appointed? That's important. The only other place we find that same word is in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, where it refers to the Lord's choice of Matthias to replace Judas as an apostle. And what that tells us is that Jesus sovereignly chose the 70 just as he did the 12 apostles. So in eternity past, these 70 were already chosen. Why 70? Well, we don't know for certain, but perhaps it might be in reference to Moses' choice at God's direction of choosing 70 elders to help him govern Israel back in Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, and in verses 24 and 25. If nothing else, it's an interesting coincidence. They were to help Moses carry out God's will, these 70 are to help Jesus carry out God's will. So out of the thousands and thousands of people following Jesus, Jesus sovereignly chose 70 men to assist the 12 in representing him to the world. Now we know why Jesus chose the 12, but for the sake of the text, why does he choose the 70? Well, verse 1 again. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs. He sent them out in pairs. So, 35 pairs of men sent out. Verse 1. He sent them out in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So get this. This is the advance team. This is the advance team chosen by God in eternity past and sent out in time to prepare every city and every place the king would visit for the arrival of the king. This is just a big group of heralds, is what this is. You'll remember in ancient times, whenever the king was going to visit a town or a village, the king's heralds would go ahead of him, and they would blow their trumpets, and they would call the town to the city square, and they would make the announcement that the king was going to be arriving, or they would make an announcement from the king. The job of the herald was to say, look, the king is coming, you need to be prepared for the king's arrival in your town, in your village. The idea is to get the city prepared for the coming of the king. These guys do the pre-evangelism work as it were. They talk about the importance of the king being here and the kingdom has come and what you need to do in light of the fact that the kingdom has come. This is pretty standard procedure for that time in history. Now, verse 1, why does he send them out two by two? Wouldn't 70 witnesses be more effective than 35 groups? Well, you'll remember he told the 12 the same thing. He did the same thing with the 12. He sent them out two by two. Let me give you two reasons for why he would send them out two by two. First of all, two is always better than one. The Bible talks about that. Two is always better than one. They can support each other. They can encourage each other. They can hold each other accountable. But there's a more important reason. Here's the second reason. Two makes it official. Two makes it official. Remember, Old Testament law required that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. That's Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. In other words, the testimony of two regarding the ministry of Jesus would meet the legal requirements of giving truthful testimony. Their testimony would carry more weight. Because they're appointed by God, you could separate them, they'd say the same thing. They'd verify one another's accounts of what this king has done to demonstrate that in fact Jesus is the king. So two are better than one, it makes it official. So verse 1 really sets up the instructions the Lord is going to give. Look at verse 2. Notice what it is that Jesus commissions the 70 to do. Verse 2, and He was saying to them, stop right there. He was saying to them, obviously, He is saying to them more than what we have recorded for us in the text. No doubt, what Luke is about to record for us is a summary of the Lord's main points in perhaps several sermons. This is important for you to remember. Anytime you read a sermon recorded in Scripture, all the Holy Spirit is giving you in the written text are the main points. You can be certain that the preachers of the Word of God did not go around preaching 5-minute sermons. Sorry. We know that Paul preached for hours. You'll remember he preached till midnight. You'll remember Acts chapter 20, a young man named Eutychus fell asleep. Some of you can relate to that. He, however, fell out of a second-story window and died. That's why we encourage people not to sit in the balcony. Paul didn't stop. He simply raised him from the dead, brought him back up, and continued preaching. I love that. So no doubt Jesus fleshed out these main points, but the main points are enough for us to understand what Jesus is saying, to get the thrust of what He is saying. Now Jesus here gives us five elements that comprise a proper mentality for ministry, biblical ministry, specifically evangelism. Five elements. Now, they are specifically for the 70, but they are equally applicable for us today. Let me give them to you. First of all, compassion. Compassion. Look at verse 2 again. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, how do you get compassion out of that? Why compassion? Well, two reasons. First of all, biblical evangelism always begins with an understanding of hell and what awaits those who do not accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of the penalty of their sins, removing the penalty for their sins. Therefore, biblical evangelism begins with compassion for the lost. Now, you can see this in verse 2 if you understand what the harvest is. I'll get to that in a moment. More specifically, you can see compassion here when you look at the parallel passage. Compassion for the lost is exactly what we see when Jesus says this the first time to the 12 right before He commissioned them back in Matthew chapter 9. So turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 37. Then Jesus said to His disciples, Matthew 9, 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Same thing that we see in our passage in Luke chapter 10. This is the parallel passage. Now, this is His message to the 12. He repeats it to the 70. But we know that the context for the message is the same in both places. Look at the context. Beginning in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Look at this. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited. Look at this. Like sheep without a shepherd, just wandering around all over the place, no purpose in life, no direction in life, headed for a sure, certain destruction. Like a sheep without a shepherd. What this is, verse 36, is the heartbreak of Jesus knowing full well that all those who witnessed His ministry would be twice as accountable when they stood before Him on their way to hell for all of eternity. And so Jesus, moved with compassion, tells the 12 in essence, look, there are so many headed through that wide gate that leads to destruction, and there are so few to warn them of their eternity. In other words, He says, there just are not enough people to go into the harvest and do what needs to be done. And understand, this is the humanity of Jesus speaking from a broken heart. Don't ever forget that even though the majority of mankind will go to hell for all of eternity, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's His great desire, but He will not force that upon man. Listen, bottom line, we will never be the ambassadors God has called us to if we do not care like Jesus cared, and we cannot care like Jesus cared unless we truly understand what hell is all about. Throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, He constantly demonstrated His deeply felt sympathy for desperate and despairing and discouraged sinners. Matthew 14:14, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Before feeding the 4,000, Matthew 15, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Just before the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, Mark 6:34. Jesus moved with compassion for two blind men, touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed Him, Matthew 20, verse 34. Mark 1:41 records that after a leper pleaded with Him to be healed, Jesus was moved with compassion, stretched out His hand, touched him, and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Near the village of Nain, the Lord's compassion prompted Him to dramatically interrupt a funeral procession to raise the only son of a widow from the dead. Luke chapter 7. Now, notice, we're in Matthew. Notice that word compassion. Do you see it? It comes from a Greek word we've learned before. We've looked at this before. It's the word splagizomai. It comes from the word splagna. Splagna. Interesting word. It refers to your internal organs. It refers to your internal organs. In fact, it's translated as intestines in Acts 1:18. And the idea is that intense emotions cause severe pain in your gut. You know the feeling. You get that feeling in the pit of your stomach, and it actually rises up through your throat and closes your throat. You know the feeling. We use in the English the phrase, I felt that in the pit of my stomach. Boy, that got me right in the gut. That's what splagna speaks of. Isaiah described the Messiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. To have the ability to save a man from eternal damnation and punishment, never-ending punishment in the fires of hell, and have that man reject it over and over and over again. After the evidence was clear, Jesus was God, that had to just kill Jesus. A man of sorrows indeed. When you think of Him looking over Jerusalem, the entire city, understanding full well that all those who rejected Him and ignored the reality of His ministry were headed to hell, you can know that just tore Him up. How interesting, as MacArthur notes, that while Jesus fully understood the sovereignty of God and predestination and election, nevertheless, He grieved over those who would spend eternity in hell. That's important for us to remember. The point is this, even though those who will believe have been chosen and called before the foundation of the world, all true followers of Jesus Christ are nevertheless to take the gospel to the world. After all, we don't know who's elect and who's not elect. Jesus told us to go, we're to go. Therefore, we must tell everyone about the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. To have the compassion of Jesus toward the lost is not easy. Well, I mean, that's God. Of course He would have compassion beyond what we could. Well, really? Look at Romans chapter 9. Check this out. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. It's in the Bible, of course, he's telling the truth. What's that? That's for emphasis. He's saying, don't miss this. Listen carefully. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and never-ending grief in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed. What's that mean? I would prefer to go to hell, he's saying, for all of eternity, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What he's saying is if the nation of Israel would be saved, if it meant my life spending eternity in hell, I would give my life so that they could be saved. That's compassion. That's compassion. That's great compassion. That's the compassion of Jesus. Now, what is it, go back to Luke, what is it that drives this compassion? And I've alluded to this. Verse 2, see the word harvest? What does it mean that the harvest is plentiful? Well, that's from Joel chapter 3. It's repeated in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, and verses 39 and 43. It's repeated again very dramatically in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. Listen carefully. This is not the gathering of wheat into the kingdom of God. This is not the gathering of the wheat into the kingdom of God. Rather, it speaks of the gathering of sinners for their final judgment before being sent to hell for all of eternity. Revelation talks about the sickle being swung that takes all the tares out. So get this, the first element of proper ministry mentality is compassion. Secondly, prayer, and this is obvious. If the harvest is plentiful, if most people are headed for hell, then we need to do something about this. What are we to do? Well, the first thing we need to do is pray. If the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, then it makes sense that we need to be praying. Look at verse 2. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. The word beseech, it means to beg, to plead. Very simple. We are to pray that God would open the eyes of the lost to receive the free gift of eternal life. Before the harvest of those lost souls takes place. We are to pray that God would save more from the penalty of their sin so that more can go back into all of the world to tell others about Jesus. See the title, the Lord of the Harvest? See that? It speaks of Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. John chapter 5, verse 22 through 29, the Father has committed all judgment to Christ. And that judgment by that judge will take place the second time Jesus returns to earth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it is Jesus Christ who is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so it's Jesus who's the Lord of the harvest. It's Jesus who is the one who comes back with His sword in His mouth. It is Jesus who brings the sickle along with the angels who attend His return. It's Jesus who is the judge. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He is the executioner. It's also Jesus who is the one who hears your prayer and sends the people to deliver those who are perishing from His execution. So catch this. This is very interesting. You need to be praying to Jesus to send someone to deliver people from Jesus. That's what he's saying. You need to pray to Jesus and ask him to save men and women, boys and girls from Jesus. Saved from hell, yes, but saved primarily from God who has delegated his authority to his Son. So what Jesus is saying here is pray to me and ask me to send messengers to preach a gospel so that sinners can be delivered from me. Let me give you a third element of a proper ministry mentality. Third is obedience. This is obvious. See verse 3? What's he say? Go. Well, that's not tough to figure out, right? Go. Jesus said, go. Our job is to do what He tells us to do. That's part of following Jesus, doing what He tells us to do. He said, go. It is a present tense imperative. It literally is translated, you go. That's a command, imperative. And keep on going. That's present tense. The idea is that in light of the coming harvest, you need to be urgent and diligent and quick about going. Go, keep on going, and do it right away. That's the sense of the word. There's a fourth element here. Confidence in God. Look at verse 3 again. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Wait. What? Wait. We're to be urgent about going to present the gospel to those who need to be saved from the penalty of their sins. That's a good thing, right? And yet there's a hindrance. This could cost us our lives. Yeah, that's what he says. I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Yeah, he says, this is going to be dangerous. The point is, in our battle against the forces of evil, Satan, his emissaries, God is the one who will take care of us. God is the one who will take care of us. We've talked about this, I've mentioned this many times. I love the fact, understanding the sovereignty of God, I love the fact that nothing in this life can touch me until God in eternity past has determined it can touch me. I don't have to worry about some disease. If I get some disease, it's right on schedule. I don't have to worry about trying to keep safe because it's all predetermined. Now, I'm not going to test the Lord. That would be foolish. I'm commanded not to do that. But the point is, God will take care of us right up until that time He brings us home. Our confidence then must be in God, not our own clever devices. Remember, specifically for the 70, this could cost them their lives. The strength of the 70 pictured as lambs in the midst of wolves. They had no strength in and of themselves. Their strength came from God and God alone. Wolves eat lambs. Doesn't matter. They won't eat what God won't allow them to eat. Now understand, what Jesus is doing here is reminding them of the cost of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. This is about taking up your cross daily. He did the very same thing with the 12 back in Matthew 10, 16 through 18, and John 16, 1 through 4, and then again in verse 33. Jesus was faithful to warn His men of the hostility and the hatred and the danger that they would face. Bottom line, if the world hated Jesus, you can know that they will hate His ambassadors as well. All of the apostles faced persecution. As far as we know, they all faced persecution. All were martyred except for John. The 70 also had no doubt. They also no doubt faced persecution. In the synagogue courts, in the religious and secular, from the religious and secular authorities, from their own families renounced. Perhaps a number of them were martyred as well. The point is, they were all protected by the power and strength of their shepherd until their work was done. And then at that point, they were ushered into the kingdom of heaven forever. Bottom line, this is what taking up your cross daily refers to. So, five elements of a proper ministry mentality. Compassion, prayer, obedience, confidence in God. One more, reliance on God. Look at verse 4. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. That looks like it's rude. Well, Jesus said the same thing to the 12 back in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Why does Jesus say this? Well, because He wants His followers in this specific task. This, in essence, this is their test. This is their examination. He's sending them out. This is a specific task. They will come back. He'll evaluate how they did. He wants them in this first run out, 35 pairs of them. He wants them to rely more on Jesus than they did themselves or the friends that they might meet along the way. He's not saying don't be courteous to those you come in contact with. Rather, He's saying do not establish relationships from which you might expect support. Remember when Jesus said this to the 12, and now when He says this to the 70, He is referring specifically to this time of training, as I said. And during this time of training, Jesus wanted them to trust Him more than they trusted in themselves. And so the 70, don't take a money belt. Why? Don't take your money with you. Just go out and trust Jesus. Rely on Jesus. So the 70 were not only to trust the Lord to protect them from the wolves, they were also to rely on God to supply their basic necessities. Let me show you something interesting. Look at Luke chapter 22. Did God actually take care of them? Look at chapter 22. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" That's a question. And they said what? "No, nothing." Nothing. Isn't that wonderful? They relied on God and God took care of them. Once that training was complete, notice this, everything changes. Chapter 22, verse 36, He said to them, "But now," okay, now this is different. You passed the test, but now whoever has a money belt, take it. Likewise, a bag, take it. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Why? Well, you got to protect yourself from the wolves. You need to be wise. Well, we're not finished with this section. This section on the commissioning of the 70. But this is enough for us to focus on for this week, right? What is the mentality of an ambassador of Jesus Christ? Compassion for the lost. Compassion for the lost. Bottom line, they are headed for hell. And if you understand hell, the compassion comes easy. Number two, by the way, if you understand hell, compassion outweighs fear. You have nothing to lose. You have absolutely nothing to lose because guess what? You don't save anybody. Your job, speak the truth. God does the work. Number two, prayer. That God would open those spiritually dead eyes and that He would save others to go to the lost. Number three, obedience to the Word of God. Number four, confidence in God that He will protect us until it is time for Him to take us home. And then number five, reliance on God, that He will always take care of our basic needs as we minister for Him. That's a great start. Four verses, much there. We'll pick it up in the text next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Father, thank You for our time this morning. This is a good reminder for us as we strive to be the most effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ that we possibly can. What a great privilege it is to be a representative of Jesus Christ. We know full well that, Father, You could accomplish far more effectively, far more quickly, the task of advancing the kingdom of God without us, but You've allowed us graciously to be a part. And so we want to be effective in our ministry. And Father, where we fall short in each of these five areas, prompt our heart through the indwelling Holy Spirit to be more diligent, bottom line, to trust You. I thank You for this congregation who does love the Word, who is faithful to share the good news with others, to proclaim the good news to others. I pray, Father, that there would be fruit as a result of faithfulness, not based on our own techniques, not based on our own knowledge, but rather based on Your goodness. Thank You, Father, for our time together this morning. We anticipate our time together this evening. We've begun this day worshiping You. We will end this day worshiping You. It's a great privilege we have, Father. We thank You for it. We thank You for this time together this morning. Should there be those here this day who are lost and headed for hell, we know that apart from You opening their eyes, they will never, ever comprehend truth. And so be gracious, Father. Open eyes that this might be the day of their salvation. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.